everywhere where you listen to God's children. And when they open their heart, they'd say, "Oh, I long for more godliness, more humility, more patience, more endurance in the trials of life, more rejoicing, real rejoicing in God, more boldness in confessing the truth, and more contentment." Oh, if I could only be more content. Now, did you notice this evening what the real source of such godliness is? As we were reading these marvelous articles of faith out of the Canons of Dart, you notice that hopefully when we read Article 12 of the fifth head, it is assurance of faith that is the greatest source of godliness. A child of God in doubt is not a child of God that flourishes in godliness. And our fathers very well understood that it is the assurance of faith is the best way to promote the fruit in Christian life. Now, understanding that fact, you understand now why Satan put so much work on muddying up this teaching on assurance of faith. It's much in his favor, or in the prosperity of his kingdom. If God's child remains unsure about being pardoned and about being saved, he remains rather paralyzed. And a paralyzed person can't do a whole lot in daily life. So spiritually. The reason that I preach these sermons is I want to battle Satan. And be praying that God may indeed tonight again use what we will learn from our forefathers and the scriptures who are echoed in there. Something indeed to defeat him. You notice in one of the rejections that we read tonight that the Arminians taught that doubt is even praiseworthy. That was one of the statements, right? Oh, the Roman Catholic Church used to teach that too. Doubts about your salvation, that's healthy. That's good for you. It keeps you humble. It's not. It doesn't keep you humble at all. It keeps you ineffective. That's exactly what Satan wants. When our fathers speak about doubts, you notice that they use the word carnal doubts. That's not positive. Carnal is a negative word. It's a sinful word. Doubts are part of this life of God's grace. That is obvious. Every one of the Lord's children will have their struggles with doubts and fears. But it is not good. What is good is what John wrote in the chapter we read. And our canons already mentioned that verse. This I read to you again. Everyone, every man that has this hope in him. What hope? This hope that he is one of the fathers. And this hope that even though it doesn't appear today what he is, that one day he will be like Jesus Christ when you'll see him as he is. This wonderful deliverance of sin. Even though we are the sons of God, Paul John writes, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. Because every day we're on this low level of being spiritual. We carnal, we doubts, we have sins, we are not patient, we have this every day. So it doesn't look like, it doesn't feel like what we shall be. But one day, John writes, one day we will be. Now, every man that has this hope, this assurance, he purify himself, even as he is pure. So congregation, assurance of faith, something that is often spoken about, but not very often sought after. Bona wrote that statement and I thought it was quite good. Do you wish for it? but you don't seek for it. Because you think, well, that's something that's only reserved for very few, and I will not be one of those. See, now you give Satan advantage. When you begin to think that way, you're thinking unbiblical. And all tonight I want to do is to challenge our thinking on assurance of faith. Nowhere have we seen in the last two sermons that the New Testament holds such a view that the assurance of salvation is only for a select few. Ah, you say, but it is safer to doubt. I've heard that statement. It's safer to doubt than to be presumptuous. It's safer to doubt than to be presumptuous. Now, both are wrong. So to put both wrongs against each other, making the one a better wrong than another wrong, is a wrong approach, don't you think? Doubt is wrong, presumption is wrong. And we're wiser than God when we are thinking this. And when we think that maybe it's better that the man is doubtful about his assurance because that would keep him from presumptions. What is presumption anyway? Let's first define that. Presumption is the attitude that someone has about his own condition. When he says, for example, when you ask him, What's your thought about you? You have any hope for heaven? And someone would answer, yeah, I have a little hope. Why is that? Well, maybe you won't say it, but it's based on a few tears. You had some moving moments, spiritual moving moments under a sermon. Some tremblings of heart. I stood at a deathbed once when I asked the woman that. How are you going to face God? And with all the fear in her heart, she says, oh, about 25 years ago, I was so moved by a psalter. I cried in church. That's all she could say. That's presumption. That's fatal presumption. Do not build your hope on some spiritual experiences or feelings. Do not build your hope on some tremblings of heart. You may have had a night that you didn't sleep because of your sin. That could be a morning cloud that passes away and leaves nothing behind except hardness. There are those who presume to go to heaven under law obedience, as we saw this morning. The young rich ruler, he's presumptuous. He thinks that he's going to heaven, or maybe he had to do something more, but he is in his heart deeply convinced that he's ready to go to heaven. Because he's done all these things from his youth. That's presumptuous. There are those who are living and laying their head on a covenantal pillow. Oh, we belong to the covenant, and we're born in church, and we've gone to church, made confession in church, and always been a good church member, and now I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. That's a covenantal pillow. That also won't stand. Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Jesus says, whereas many of the children of the kingdom shall be cast out in outer darkness. Don't make that your pillow. What then? Is it presumptuous when there is someone who says, I have no righteousness of myself. All my righteousness are filthy rags. I cannot exist before God, who I am and what I am. He is holy and I cannot exist. But in all this trouble, my heart looks and waits on the mercy of God and the righteousness of Jesus only. Is that presumptuous? Is it presumptuous, my friends, when someone is living on the clear declarations of the promises of the gospel and is one of those who poor in heart sorrowful over sin. Meek before the Lord, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And for such a person to say, I am blessed of God, though I can say no more than that I am poor and sad about my sin and humble before God. And I can say only that there is in my heart a hunger to know Him and to be found in Jesus. And Jesus calls him blessed. Is that presumptuous? So therefore, I make you think this evening. Do you still cling to those who teach that doubt is more sound than to believe? Since God's people always remain poor and needy, and by the way, happy is the man that feareth always. I've heard that text once quoted. Happy is the man that feareth always. And that is interpreted as meaning the man who is always doubting, who is always afraid. Now, do your Bible quoting well, but that's not what that Bible text says. Happy is the man who fears God always, who esteems God always, who loves God always. That fear, the childlike fear. That's a blessed man. Not the fear of doubt. Not the fear of carnal doubts or uncertainty. Yes, God's people remain poor and needy. One of the greatest examples of poor and needy, I pointed out to you last week, is the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Cannot seem to get beyond the struggle of my life every day. He has his bosom sin in his heart. We do not know what it is. But he says, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I pray about it. I speak about it. I begin the day with it. And yet I do it. Now that's poor and needy. That's the struggle of this blessed apostle. And yet, he sings it out. In all that, there's no condemnation for me. Being in Christ, no condemnation. So yes, dear children of God, fears and doubts and struggles to believe are the reality in the life of grace, as we have a deceitful heart and we battle with sin and we indeed struggle sometimes. There's many times I sit there before God and I cannot say it enough to Him, Lord, I just have such a hard time to believe that Thy eye rested on me from all eternity and chose me out of this lot of mankind. It's just too big. It's too great. It's just too amazing. Why would Thou do that to me? Right? So then we struggle. We struggle to believe. At times, when you feel the sins of your own heart and you look at the amazement of the promises of the gospel. But let's not make that reality of this struggle some norm or safer condition to be in. Doubt remains sinful, for it is fruit of unbelief. Sure, we acknowledge it's there, but let us not pretty it up. It is one of those aspects that is not honoring to God. Now, that brings me to the subject tonight, and I purposely go slow, and I have, with no apologies, repeat myself from time to time, because this is an overwhelming large subject. And so let's now together look at the theme that we've been searching out together, how to be assured of your salvation. Last week, Sunday, I labored among you on the first point, that it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Let us tonight make a beginning with the second point, which is, it is based on the Holy Spirit's testimony through the Word of God. Congregation, credit to whom all credit is due again. I never tire to give the Holy Spirit all credit for every salvation. Christ earned it on the cross. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it in the life of the church of God. It's the Holy Spirit who came in your life, children of God, as the first one to witness about the law of God. It made you uneasy. When He came in our heart and we came in our life and He opened our eyes, that Spirit of God witnessed about the truth of the law. What did that do you? It convicted you. It made you fearful. It made you stand fearful before this holy and this righteous God. Who did this? That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's witness. We're praying for that every Sunday. That God disturbs the false rest in the unconverted who just live on as if there is no God, no future between heaven or hell. It's the Holy Spirit that witnesses the truth of God's law and brings us the sense of misery, of conviction of our need, of the breach between God and you, of the ugliness of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. He opens our ears and our eyes and we begin to hear and to see differently, totally different. As that blind man made seeing, he begins to see man as trees walking. He hasn't ever seen it. And it's the new world he lives in. And he walks. And so it was. And the Holy Spirit began and begins in our life. It's the Holy Spirit that also begin to witness the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. The first discovery of that Jesus, those first rays of the Son of Righteousness that were discovered to you. Who did that? Who gave you those? It's the Holy Spirit. It's He who has a delight to shine the beams of the Son of Righteousness in these dark and dismal and distressed hearts, to shatter the darkness. As He did that, He led you to see something of the beauty of Christ, that there is one able to save you to the uttermost. And it's not inappropriate. Today, we take a moment to thank the Holy Spirit for that again. That He awakens you. But He didn't only awaken you to your distressful condition, but He also began to show you a way out in Christ. Now, in your life, there came a time of faith. It is the Holy Spirit who is the author of this faith. Let me read it from the confession. Beautiful, as the Holy Spirit kindles faith in the only name to attain to the true knowledge of this great mystery of what? This mystery of justification by faith through the merits of Jesus Christ. Now that big subject, the Spirit of God alone can make you see it. And once you begin to see it, that I do not have to bring my own righteousness before God, but that God has brought His righteousness in this world for sinner like me in Jesus Christ. And this great mystery, that I am not saved through works, not saved through repentance, not even saved because of faith. That's all mine. No, nothing of us. We're saved only because of Jesus Christ. Now, I quote again from this confession of faith: to attain to the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits, appropriates Him, seeks nothing more besides Him. The word appropriate means to make your own. Embrace Him and made Him your own. So let's again give credit to the Spirit of God. Each saving response to the law and the gospel that leads to repentance and faith through conversion is due to this eternal, blessed Holy Spirit. Now let's go a step further. As we saw last week, to assure one of that salvation upon which he hopes, upon which their heart rests, is also the fruit of the Holy Spirit.
He has been given the special assignment as well to assure God's children of their salvation. And now let us look together at the echo of the scriptures out of the Canons of Dort, Article 10. I would like again to ask you just to open up these articles in front of you. This is page 113 of the fifth head of doctrine, dealing with the perseverance of saints. And we'll just take this article and walk through it with God's help this evening out of the scriptures as well. This assurance, this certainty, is not, however, produced, it's no fruit of any peculiar revelation. The word peculiar means special or private. That's what that word means here. I checked it out in the Dutch. This is actually a far better translation than our English, and gladly our synod, hopefully this coming September, will approve the retranslation of the canons. And hopefully it will come in our new Psalter, because it is actually a very poor translation. And the word peculiar, for example, is not necessarily very clear to us. So a special or a private revelation. Notice the Holy Spirit does not bring assurance by a special or a peculiar personal revelation without or contrary or independent of the Word of God. Let's for a moment stop there. This is a deceitful teaching. When we hear that you only are assured if you have a very special experience with God. Something special. Now, we like something special. We thrive on special things. We always look for the extraordinary and the special. But again, that is not the common way of the Holy Spirit's leading. To insist on something special, as I read to you from rejection number 5, is to introduce into the church again the doubts of the Roman Catholic Church. Let's be thinking about that. They taught that you need to have a special revelation from God to you personally, privately, to assure you of your salvation. And as I said, they taught that that was only reserved to very, very, very few in this life. Our fathers reject that. Totally reject it. Adamantly reject it. Yeah, there may be some who say, well, that special experience of revelation is what we call the court of conscience experience. I do the whole sermon on that. You know that. Brilliant illustration that some of our forefathers used as they put the whole court setting with all the persons and reality there. But over the years, I'm afraid that this illustration in spiritual life has become an experiential event. And that strangles the assurance of God's children. Much, again, in the favor of Satan. Because if God's children are not assured, they will not be singing. They will not have a bright face of joy and testimony. So, friends, don't wait. Don't seek. Don't expect God to come to assure you by some special voice from heaven. I'll be very plain. There are people who believe that that must happen. I spoke to one of these poor persons who really didn't want to say it. So I finally asked her. I says, do you now really think that God has to speak to you personally from heaven? Like he did with the Apostle Paul. And she says, yes, I believe that. I do believe that woman is in heaven. But she was never assured of that while she was on earth. Her life spoke. She had the light, however, on the back. Everybody else could see it, but she couldn't. And why not? She didn't believe that she was having the grace of God in her heart, though it was written all over her life, because she had never heard the voice of God speaking to her personally. Grievous. Don't wait for that. Do not think you get a vision like Zechariah did. Do not think you get a visit like Thomas did. Let's think about Thomas. I will not believe unless I have this special visit of Jesus. To put my fingers in his hands and to put my fingers in his side, I will not believe. Now, what did Jesus do? He stooped right to the level of this special Thomas. He did. How sweet that the Savior did that. But in that very context, he said something to the rest of the church forever. Blessed are those who have not seen something like this that you saw, Thomas, and yet have believed. Thomas got special treatment. But Thomas did not get praised by the Savior. And so, let us not set this up as a biblical model, having something extraordinary. Elijah was looking for that, wasn't he? Was it Elijah? Yeah, Elijah. And as he's in that mountain there with God, and he has a lightning storm coming by, and then he has an earthquake coming by. And both of those were extraordinary, but no God in it. And then it says in the scripture, there was a quiet quietness. That's actually how it literally says in the Hebrew. It says in our English, a soft little voice, but it says a quiet quietness. And God was in it. You see, God doesn't always go to the extraordinary. Speaks just as we listen to the church message and the Word of God as we read it, as we hear it in the sermon. So let's go on. Secondly then, how then does God bring this assurance of faith? Not in this special extraordinary, but this assurance springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. That's the first way. The second way, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God and the heirs of God. That's the second way by which the Spirit does it. And lastly and thirdly, from a serious and a holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. And in Article Rejection 5, we come back to that, when they speak about that this assurance of faith is not with an extraordinary revelation, but comes from the marks proper to the children of God. It's the reverse order there, from the constant promises of God in the Holy Scriptures. Let's together sing first before we consider that second part of this. Psalter 82, verse 1, 2, and 3. Defend me, Lord, from shame, for still I trust in thee. And what follows in 82, all three verses.
Thy mercy will record.
Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. How does God answer that petition? Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Now we fill it in, oh, that is when God has to speak to me. Well, God does speak to you, my friend. He speaks to you each time you open the Scripture. He speaks to you each time you hear the Word of God read to you. Say to my soul, is when the Spirit speaks the promises of God to our soul as we read or as we listen. So how does he then assure us? When he kindles faith in God's promise, which he has most abundantly revealed in this word of God for our comfort. That's how the Holy Spirit assures. Some of our forefathers call this the short way to assurance. Next week we'll look at the long way of assurance. The short way of assurance, they call this. When the Holy Spirit kindles faith in the abundant promises of the Scripture. Now notice the word abundant. Hundreds of promises. Not just merely one or two here, no, hundreds of promises in the Bible. I lift out three of them tonight, just briefly. One of the most well known, whosoever believeth in Jesus should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him hath everlasting life. John 3:15, John 3:16. What does the Spirit witness to that text? There's a promise there. Whosoever believes, no matter who you are, no matter what your record is, no matter where you've been, whosoever you are, if you believe, if your heart has gone away from relying on your works, relying on yourself, relying on your religion, relying on anything, and has come as a poor and naked and a totally helpless and hopeless one, and you have learned to rely alone on Jesus Christ and His righteousness. When the Spirit of God has kindled in you the faith in Him, listen to what He says, you shall not perish. You have everlasting life. Here's one of those promises by which the Spirit witnesses that all His becomes yours upon believing. All His becomes yours when you are given faith in Jesus Christ. Now what more must God say to assure you of that? Is He lying? No. God doesn't lie. Is it truth? Is it a promise? Is it a declaration? It is. What more must He say? Isn't that already clear enough? And yes, it is in a certain sense clear enough, congregation. But when the Holy Spirit brings such a verse before us, He is speaking to your heart. He's speaking to our ears. He's speaking to us and He says, look, I am your salvation. When you may believe in me, I am your salvation. When you may see it in me, and when you look to me, it is yours. Now that's hard to believe, right? And therefore, in a couple of weeks again, we have the Lord's Supper. Now what is the Lord's Supper for? Now let me read it to you from our catechism. And guys, when Christ calls His body bread, when He calls the bread His body and the cup His blood, why does He do that? Christ speaks to us not without great reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that this bread and wine support his temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Are you feeding your heart on the bread, on the sufferings, on the merits of Jesus Christ? And then, but especially more so by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouth of our bodies those holy signs in the remembrance of him. You notice? Say to my soul. Well, he does that through the sacraments. When I may break the bread in these coming weeks, it is not me who is speaking. It is the Holy Spirit through the mouth of me. It is the Lord Jesus speaking, saying, look, this is the body that is broken for you. If you may indeed examine yourself and you cannot deny that your heart has learned to look outside of yourself on that only Lamb of God, and that is only your hope, and that's the only one that you depend on for making it right between God and your soul. And the Holy Spirit leading us to the promises and reassuring us by the sacrament. Now for time's sake, Let's go to the third one on your outline. In Exodus, an Old Testament promise. In the night of the Passover, God says to Moses, when I see blood, I, as the angel of judgment and death, will pass over. Who is witnessing this tonight? The Holy Spirit. He's saying to us the same as he said to the Israelites. Listen to this. He says to us tonight, when I see blood, I will pass over. It's my promise. This is what I will do when I see blood on the doorpost of your heart and of your house. I will pass over. You will not die under the judgment as the Egyptians are, the firstborns at least. Now what's the Holy Spirit witnessing in this short little verse? When we come to stand before the judgment seat of God, when we stand before the angel of death, as it were, and we will be summoned for that, God doesn't look at your love. How great was your love? How steadfast was your love? How genuine was your love? He doesn't look at your sorrow for sin. He said, now how genuine was this sorrow? And how consistent was this sorrow for your sin? He doesn't look at the strength of your faith. How strong is your faith? How assured is your faith? How great is your faith? He doesn't look at the greatness of your humility. He only will look for the blood. And I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see all the other things, I will not pass over. Are the other things not important? Is godly sorrow not important? Is repentance not important? Is humility not important? God's not saying that. But it's not good enough for him to pass you by. That's what he's saying. But when I see the blood of Jesus Christ, I will pass over you. Now ask yourself tonight, what is now your exercise with the blood of the Lamb? Can you, without what John writes, let me quote it, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. Can you, with your open face looking to God tonight, say to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Nothing in my hand I bring. Or nothing in my hand I want to bring. But the only thing I desire to be saved upon is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. and you speak to God without your conscience condemning you. That the only basis of your hope is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That's all what God is looking for, friends. Not how long, how strong, how convinced, no. When I see blood. And you see, the Holy Spirit delights to assure God's church this way when He turns your eyes away from yourself and from your own doings and your own feelings solely to the Lamb. That is His way of assuring. When He makes us see the abundant promises of the Scriptures and thereby comforts our soul. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, I quote again, question 84, all those promises are given to assure each and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's merits. You find that answer in the Key of the Kingdom. What is the key? How's the kingdom of heaven open? When the preacher, according to the command of Christ, announces from the pulpit, in the public proclamation of the word, to all and every one that believeth, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. See, you come to church, say to my soul, I am thy salvation. How does God answer that? Whosoever believeth in me has everlasting life. And many hundreds of other promises like that. What is then true faith, Pastor? Because I spoke about a true faith. Let me again quote you from the Confessions. What is a true faith? Here it is. Ascribing all glory to God. Humbling myself. Confessing who we really are. Without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or any merit of ours, we rely and rest upon the obedience of Christ crucified, which become ours when we believe in Him. True faith. That is, my friend, looking outside of yourself to the Lamb of God. That is, maybe trembling, taking that blood and apply to the doorpost of your life, the door of your heart, as the only way by which you can be accepted in the holy sight of God. Now let us close. Sometimes I hear, what if someone, hearing about your rest and your joy in believing or resting upon Christ and the promises, he objects with the question, are you sure that you're really believing the things that are giving you peace and joy? Are you really sure that you even have the right to believe this? Are you not deceiving yourself of a stolen Jesus? Well, it's possible to deceive yourself. It's very easy for us to do. Our hearts are utterly deceitful. From the very beginning on, we are deceitful people. And here's one who is enjoying peace and joy in his heart. And you hear him testify of that. And you say, now wait a moment. Are you sure about this? Are you not presumptuous? The congregation, the one who fears deceit the most is God's genuine child. The one who really is praying, God, please help me not deceive myself, is the one who really is genuine. Jesus says that. One of the marks of grace is this one. In John 3, verse verse 20. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light. He that is deceitful hates the light. Doesn't want to come to the light. Doesn't want to come to sound preaching either. Why not? His deeds will be reproved. But he that doeth the truth, he cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that are wrought in God. So we need to continue to examine ourselves, and that always remains necessary. And I did that already tonight somewhat by asking yourself, what is now true faith? And keep on examining whether the definition of true faith is something that you find in your heart. What is true faith again? Forsaking and relying upon myself, and taking my refuge to Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul describes beautifully for us what true faith is. And read tonight again to Philippians chapter 3, and you'll see his definition of true faith. And congregation, whenever God leads you by the Spirit to rest on his word, and I'll leave it in my last statement, wherever God by his Spirit makes you rest on his word, how will you know that that is truly from God? I love the answer that Alexander Comrie gives. When God gives something to you, you always go down in humility. When Satan gives you something, you become a big man with it. That was a good pastoral answer. When God gives something of his grace to us, we walk amazed all our life. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I hear people talk about salvation, sometimes with big words and with great assurance, but what I'm always listening to, where is the amazement? Where is this? Why would God look upon me? Now you can mimic that. You can be very pretentious about that. You can pick up that cliche tonight and start saying it. That's very easy for us to do, and we like doing things like that. Right? But that's not what I'm talking about. When I look at this great Apostle Paul, a man who's been in the third heaven, seen so much of Christ, how does he speak about himself? Me, the least of the saints, the chief of sinners. What am I? I am only by the grace of God what I am. That's what true assurance of faith does. It doesn't puff you up. It makes you a humble man. That's godliness. Let's seek the Lord in prayer as we close this service. Amen.